the book of Isaiah, actually roughly the middle of your Bibles. First of the major prophets, major because of their length, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the appendix to Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, major prophets. Page 785. Isaiah 58 in verses 1 through 12. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out, and I'd suggest to you that's the key phrase in this whole section. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And now please, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is page 1230. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians and Ephesians, page 1230. And I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 8 through verse 15, and then we're going to go over to verse 6 of chapter 9. Although I'd urge you to, if you read the whole as a unit when you have time, it's the most extended statement on giving in the New Testament. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and this is the Corinth, which is southern Greece. And they're dealing now with the affliction of brethren in Jerusalem at the time. For the severe test of affliction, their abundance, that is the Macedonians, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's the saints in Jerusalem. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then it's literally, and then to us, according to the will of God. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now to chapter 9 and verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God by their approval of this service that will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. We're going to make a little change. We're going to sing hymn number 434. We're just going to sing the first two stanzas now, and then we'll sing the last two stanzas following the sermon. Hymn number 434, stanzas 1 and 2. Let's stand to sing. Text. Use your word, we pray, to transform us more and more into the image of the great giver and the gift, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And turn back to Isaiah 58, please, page 785. We're dealing in this series on fresh commitments for a new year with what really end up being the holy weapons, not carnal weapons, or the holy weapons in our warfare of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, over against the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. And our greatest, in every age, particularly in this age, our greatest enemy in our battles with the kingdom of darkness are not external things. Your greatest enemy in the battle with the realm of the devil and evil, and my greatest enemy, your greatest enemy is yourself. And my greatest enemy is myself. And without going too far afield, we really are in a self-oriented culture. This is a culture of consumerism. I think it's interesting that the Bible of our culture is Self magazine. And it is in stores in which we indulge ourselves. And magazines aren't wrong. And the self is not wrong. And shopping is not wrong. But we are a culture that pampers itself, that takes care of itself. We're taught ad nauseum to love ourselves. We're taught to have good self-identity and so forth and so on. We could say the words of the prophets are written on prescription racks and on magazine pages. Today, everything is about self. And one powerful weapon, it's not the only one, but one powerful weapon in the battle with the kingdom of self is what we dealt with last week. It's fasting. And it's not a magic cure, folks. I don't want you to think that. But what is fasting? In the nature of the case, fasting is abstaining from food. It's abstaining from something lawful and good in itself, because there's something greater. And in that act of denying self, there's help in doing battle with the self. It's what John Piper has called the fasting, the hungry handmaiden of faith, a great term. So last week we dealt with the second fresh commitment for the new year, first one being prayer, the second one, last one being fasting. And what is it? Fasting is make it real simple, it's a hunger for God that is demonstrated by the hunger of your stomach. It's more than a demonstration. There's actually metabolic aspects of this, but it is a hunger for God that is demonstrated by the hunger of your stomach. It is, in another sense, it is foregoing lesser things for what is infinitely greater. And I wonder, folks, if you and I are gripped with this the way we should be. Now, in a couple of weeks, God willing, my Sunday evening message is going to be Confessions of a Repenting Luddite. And if you don't know what that means, on that Sunday evening you can hear. So I'm not being a Luddite just looking to the past. And I'm trying to be a man in this culture, understanding how to minister in this culture, although it is second language for me. But even given that, are you aware of how our culture is drowning in trivialities? I mean, there are people who literally have spent their whole last week hanging on the nuance of every phrase expressed by Mitt Romney and Newt Gingrich in Florida. At the end of the day, folks, who really cares? And then you combine that with discussion ad nauseum about the upcoming Super Bowl. Now, are these things unlawful? No, they are not. But they're the substitution of what's lesser for something that is infinitely greater. See, that's the problem. And fasting is like rebooting your computer. And so that you don't have all the junk coursing through it, you turn the thing off, and when you start it up again, hoping that it works, you hope that it goes quicker. Okay, so that's basically what fasting is. And I should have mentioned this last week. I didn't, but I should. When you're dealing with fasting and abstaining from food, if you have medical conditions, you're a diabetic, or you are anemic, or you have other complications, or you're taking certain medicines that can be altered if you don't eat food, please don't tempt the Lord your God and violate the sixth commandment not to kill by going on a fast that could itself endanger your life. Okay, that's not what the Word of God wants you to do. There, especially if you have one of those medical conditions, speak to a doctor first and say, you know, can I fast for how long? What should I abstain from? That kind of thing. So get medical counsel on that. I didn't want any of you to misunderstand that. Okay. Now, nevertheless, even given that, the New Testament and the Old Testament both teach fasting. And the key text is Matthew 9. You don't have to look at it. Jesus says, you know, John's disciples say to Jesus' disciples, hey, we're fasting. How come you guys aren't with this Jesus? And Jesus says, here's the reason. You don't fast when the bridegroom is here. You rejoice. The bridegroom, Jehovah, who is the God, who is the bridegroom in the Old Testament, he's with you. You don't fast now. But when the bridegroom's taken away, then you fast. Now, yes, Jesus is with us by the Holy Spirit, but he's not with us in bodily form. And so we do fast. Why? Well, we dealt with it last week. When you long for a greater love for this one that you can't see. And fasting is a way of kind of clearing away our heads and our stomachs so you can think more clearly about the altogether love. That's part of it. The second part of it is your longing. You're asking that Christ work in history, even as he did, when you could pull at his sleeve and say, Lord Jesus, here's a leper. Would you work in this case? No, you can't do that now. And yes, you can do that when you pray, but in fasting, there's more time set apart to, as it were, pull at the Lord's sleeves, more time, because we have so many things to pray for. You do that. And the third thing is this. It's impregnated in this phrase. So long as the bridegroom is absent, you fast. Fasting, as you're going to see today, is inseparably connected with the Lord's return. Now, the Lord's return is set. We can't change that date. But Peter does speak of hastening the day of the Lord's return. And you have things like the Bible saying that Jesus is not going to come until the gospel of the kingdom be preached in all the nations. And I want to suggest to you, fasting as we look at it today is inseparably connected with that. It is missional. It will engage you in service that in the providence of God hastens the return of Christ. So today, if you will, the rest of the story regarding fasting, and it's in Isaiah 58 and verses 1 through 12. And this is the last part of Isaiah, all written by Isaiah, but chapter 40 to 66 are pictures. It's previews of coming attractions. It's how the Lord is going to bring in this wonderful kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a different thing here in Isaiah 58, because the Israelites are in essence saying, Lord, all of this is going to come, and yet we're still a people who are going to undergo judgment. What is the problem here? And in verse 1, the Lord says, this is my response to your fasting and to your worship. You are sinning. He says through Isaiah, declare to my people, their transgressions, and to the house of Jacob, their sins. And as we go through this text, and here's basically what we're going to do with the text. Number one, fasting is not the whole story, as you're going to learn in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Then, throughout the section, the rest of the story and the results, okay? So we'll do as much of this as we can. But here's, if you're going to grasp this big text, it's massive. Two things. What are the greatest commandments? One, the first commandment's not to fast. It's not to pray. It's to love God with all your heart and strength and soul and mind. And the Israelites were missing this. Number two, it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And their fasting was working just to the opposite of that. And that's what God is getting at as we go through this text, okay? So fasting is not the whole story in verse 2 and in verse 3. You seek me daily. You delight to know my ways. At least that's what you say. And in fact, that's the solution. But what he's saying is you're doing this hypocritically. You're doing this as if you're a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the judgment of their God. You ask me righteous judgments and you say you delight to draw near to God. That's what they were actually doing, but they were doing it as a ritual, not as a reality. And folks, remember how easy it is to just go through the motions of worship. You see, folks, I put it this way. If God is going to be impressed with your worship, you've got to be impressed with God first. It's God is not impressed, as it were, with our rituals. But it strikes God that here is a people in the midst of ignorance and darkness and wickedness and spiritual numbness, and they're struck with God. But the Israelites weren't. In all of their rituals, including their fasting, they were not struck with that. The problem was that they had no heart dealings with God. See, God says to them in verse 4 at the last part, fasting like yours this day isn't going to make your voice to be heard on high. Why? You weren't having heart dealings with God. Or you wouldn't do the kinds of things that are mentioned in this text. Fasting only to quarrel. Fasting to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. You can fast and you are so grumpy and so angry and so self-centered by your fasting, you become impossible to live with. And that's exactly what God says was happening to the Israelites. They were impossible to live with one another. See, fasting is always connected to the greatest commandment. You are to love God with all of your heart and strength and soul and mind. And you abstain from food, as it were, to feast on God, to spend more time meditating on His Word and praying and in self-examination. Now, if that were the case, that would change everything, beginning with you. You see, it's like eating in a way. When we eat, that changes us, sometimes for the worse, but it changes us. And that changes everything else. Feasting does this, fasting does the same thing. I abstain from food that I might feast on God. That changes me, and in that way, it changes, or it ought to change, everything else. Now that's over against a society of self-centered consumerism, in which, at every moment, all the time, wherever I am, my goal in life is to serve me. Right? That's what consumerism is. We need a decisive break with that to see reality more clearly, folks. To see this real world in which we're not consumers, we are creatures. And we don't live to get, we live to give glory to God and to enjoy Him forever. And fasting, done properly, will do that, okay? And it shows, when we fast, the infinitely greater worth of God and what He tells us, rather than what the world and the flesh and the devil tell us. Here, I'm going to take time to fast, as it were, from reading the newspaper, from the television, from the radio, from the magazines. Are they unlawful? No, they are not. But to feast on God's Word, God's priorities, God's commands, the thing God loves. See, you get the point? And the Israelites were missing all of that in their ritual. Now, see, we can do the same thing. See, we have fleshly substitutes for fasting, like the Israelites. Because he says, you're doing this for yourself. Well, here's the reason I fast. Good self-discipline. Yes, it is. That's not the main purpose. I need to lose some weight. When you fast, then you start to feast, you'll put all the weight on again. But some people will say that. Notice it's self. Self-discipline. I need to lose weight. And also, I'm so holy because I fast. Well, that's self-righteousness. So see, that doesn't get us away from the selfishness of our culture. The purpose isn't self, but it's God. Now put that together with the fact that we're in a battle, folks. See, K-rations, I don't know where they came up with the phrase K-rations. Pastor Mallon's here. He's an expert on war. He can tell you where the K came from. I don't know. But K-rations, for you young ones who've never heard of this, K-rations, a little box, and you had a little bit of canned meat. We're not supposed to eat now because it had processed with chemicals, but that's what they had. And it had hard crackers, and it had some liquid thing you put with water for a beverage, and I think it had something sweet, and believe it or not, it had cigarettes in it, too, during the war as well. But that's not politically correct, but it's true. Okay, those were K-rations that you had, and soldiers had them in a war. They didn't feast. And the K-rations, number one, were a reminder you were still at war. And number two, they were necessary if you were going to wage the war, because you had to eat. See? So they remind, it's like fasting is like K rations in the battle. But see, here again, it was ritual. The people were doing this for self. They weren't feasting on God. And here's the rest of the story then. Verse 5. God is saying, I don't need your rituals, and I'm not going to be manipulated by them. We've talked about that. Prayer, God does give promises, and he does answer, and he does say, you have not because you ask not. But you don't manipulate God with prayer. God's God. Yes, God gives promises connected to fasting, but you don't manipulate God, and that's what the Jews were doing here. Here's the rest of the story. God's saying, I'm not going to be manipulated. He says, your hunger for God that fasting ought to be is meant to change you in these particular ways. Is it such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself. Is that the first thing, to humble himself? And now he makes fun of them, as it were, in a pig. Is it to bow down your head like a reed? You think of a cat of nine tail that's bowing down on the reed to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Is that really what I want? Is that the fast that's a day acceptable to the Lord? He says, no. And here in very literal and figurative language, he says in verse 6 and verse 7, the last part of verse 9, the first part of verse 10, this is what ought to come from fasting that is a feasting on me. Freedom from yourself. And freedom for others. Isn't it interesting? That's the first thing. Verse 6. This is the fast. Isn't this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the straps of the yoke. To let the oppressed go free. And to break every yoke. Now, there's no doubt this has a literal application. Because the Jews could have slaves back then. But they were to be freed every 7 years. And the slavery at that time, completely different than what we know of as the slavery in 19th century South. That's not the same thing. There were economic purposes and that kind. But at the end of every 7 years, freedom. And the Jews didn't honor that. They didn't want to give their property up. He says, okay, on the day of fasting, self-examination, you take those that you may be oppressing by not paying them or putting in bonds of wickedness, and you let them go free. And you break every yoke. You're not to oppress the children of my people, is what he said. There's that literal view, but there's something else. And I'm not spiritualizing this. Folks, our greatest bonds aren't being owned by another person. Our greatest bonds are being owned by the devil. Being commanded by our own flesh and having the world pull us along with its finger, as it were, in our noses. That's bondage. Now, is there a physical bondage? Yes, there is. But the Bible says whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul says you were in bondage to the elemental things of this world. The devil is a destroyer and a murderer. So no, it's not hyper-spiritualizing this to say this. This is about, above all else in our day, the gospel. Now, if you've got employees and you're mistreating them in your self-examination, you need to, as you go to that text, realize you're not to treat them like animals. But I don't think that applies, at least in this context. I don't know any of you in here in that situation, or the elders probably would have dealt with you about it. But what it does mean when you're fasting is you think about the gospel and how it frees you. And how at every single point, when you don't take the yoke of Christ on you, you're taking the yoke of the devil or the yoke of the world on you. You're thinking at every single point that when you are not living in Christ's gracious bonds, his own arms, you are stuck in the bonds of wickedness, very real wickedness. And you think during your times of fasting that there is a yoke of iniquity that is pulling me along, and you break it. It's called repentance. In which you, in specific ways, say, Lord God, this thing is pulling me along, this thing is pulling me down, this thing is destroying me, and oh God, by your grace, I make a break with it. You fast, and you don't have those dealings with your heart in the gospel. The Lord says, I don't even listen to you.
See, you feast on God and Christ. And the gods of the Lord's Supper is a feasting on Christ. I come that you might have life. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. This is Isaiah pointing to the future. That's what this is about. And it's not just in yourself, but it's in others. And another time we can deal with it. There is a place, folks, very important place, for Christians working to see women caught up in the sex trade freed. And there still remains, where there is still a slave for a trade, an extremely important role, especially for Christians, to do what can be done in the political sphere to see that stopped. The first thing to do is to deal with people about the slavery in their own souls. And this is where fasting is missional. You come to grips with the fact that only Christ can free me. You become more sensitive to the fact that those around you who are filling themselves and becoming gluttons on the things of this world are destroying themselves. And you don't become self-righteous and say, I'm a whole lot better than they are. Say, oh God, they need to hear the gospel. That's what happens. I think that's why for ministers particularly, there's a fresh sense of what we're about. That holiness of life that produces a desire for the good of others, which we're going to get to. But it always begins with the gospel. And I would just throw this in here at this point, and then we need to go on to the other. People, Christians, who've been involved in the social sphere, well-meaning Christians, trying to help people physically, as it were, invariably come out and say, listen, if we really can't deal with their hearts to see a fundamental change in their hearts by the gospel, we really don't get very far with social change. And we need to learn that lesson and realize it begins with our dealing with the heart, okay? And just one other thing. This is what Philemon is all about, folks. Because, see, we're wrestling with this in a political year. What's the relation of Christians and society? Gospel first. Book of Philemon is about this, folks. Maybe it ought to be taught on this political year. What is Philemon about? Philemon owned a slave. And his slave was Onesimus. And Onesimus, in the amazing providence of God, he flees from his master, who is a professed Christian, and he ends up in a prison with, of all people, the Apostle Paul. Isn't that amazing? Just coincidence, right? Paul does what Paul does. Paul presents the gospel to Onesimus. He doesn't say to Onesimus, first of all, you need to take up a petition so you're not a slave anymore. He presents the gospel to him because Onesimus' first problem is enslaved to sin. And Onesimus is converted. Then Paul writes to Philemon. And he says to him, the master, it's interesting, he doesn't say to him, you've got to free him. Because he had a legal right to own Onesimus. He says something infinitely more important. Along with saying, hey, whatever this expense has been that he left you, I'll pay it. Isn't that interesting? He says, you treat him like a brother. That has changed the world. Because you don't enslave your brother. And if you do enslave your brother, and you fast as God calls you to fast, you'll be struck with the fact that you need to break the yoke of your wickedness and his. See, folks, I really want you to get this. Because Christians, in their commendable desire to see society changed, they're missing the fact that it always, always begins with the gospel. And P.S., there's evidence, maybe it's urban legend, I don't know. There's evidence that Onesimus, the former slave, ultimately became a bishop in the Christian church. And I think, see, this is the lesson that's here. But it begins with this, folks. With dealing with ourselves and dealing with others. First bondage, being released by the power of Christ. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And folks, you will be. From the guilt of sin, from the bondage of the power of the devil, from the power of the world, because you've got a new kingdom and all of that, okay? But then he goes on and he says in this fast, the rest of the story, there are practical expressions of the love for others. Now he says further, not just this, but he says, The faith that works by love. Sharing your bread with the hungry. I want you to think with me, where do you get this list of things in the New Testament? Sharing your bread with the hungry. Bringing the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, covering him. And not hiding yourself from your own flesh. Practical expressions of love for others. Please don't go out and say, I need to take every homeless person that I know and bring that homeless person to my house. That's not what the text is saying. But when a homeless person that you know genuinely has that need, and that's going to be of help, you're willing to do that, or you may actually do it. See, remember Paul says you're rewarded not according to what you do, because sometimes you're not sufficient to do things, but according to the willingness to do them. That willingness to open up, your house, folks. See, we're consumers about our house. This is mine. These things are mine. This furniture is mine. It's Christ, folks. See, your freedom is to say, this isn't mine. Even as I'm owned by Christ, this is owned by him, and he takes good care of his stuff. But he wants it used for his glory. And so it's that kind of practical expression of kindness. Now, that's formalized in some views of fasting. I'm going to take the money that I would use for these three meals that I abstain from, and I'm going to give it to the poor. And I'm not being critical of that. That's well-intentioned. But it doesn't go far enough. And see, it's so easy to take the formula. This is what I did. I fasted, and now I'm going to give my money to feed the poor, but I can be mean the rest of that. Most people don't say that. But see, you can think like that in our legalism. How about some self-examination regarding the second great commandment? I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And my not focusing on my stomach gives me a little bit more time to think about what that means and to think more clearly about that. But even in fasting, don't miss your neighbor when you focus on yourself. Lord, I'm so hungry. Oh God, I can't wait till this meal. How about thinking about your neighbor? How about even thinking about other believers who don't have any food? Because, see, this is, in part, identification in a small way with what brothers and sisters face who really are in bondage and really are hungry and really are homeless and really are in exile. You feel it in yourself, and it should burden us to change. What is this picture? I think that some 700 years... at this point, probably about 750 years after this was written, there was a man who gave very profound teaching on the Day of Judgment. And he said, there will be a day when I will separate my sheep and the goats, because this man is the God-man named Jesus. And what's the evidence that these sheep are sheep? Look with me, please, again at this verse 7. Was I not hungry, and you fed me, and thirsty, and you gave me to drink, to share your bread with the hungry? Was I not a stranger, and you took me in, to bring the homeless poor into the house? Was I not naked, and you clothed me? Was I not in prison? And you didn't hide yourself from your own flesh. You visited me. See, folks, Jesus says that's the evidence of what it is to be a real child of God. And this, again, is the bridge between personal piety and our works. In fasting, yes, we focus on ourselves, love to God. But it needs to make you focus on your fellow man and giving to him. But see, all of that is absorbed, as it were, in this next phrase. The purpose is that you, in fasting, in abstaining from something for self, learn that your whole self is meant to be given to God. Verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then certain things will come. You know what Old Testament fasting points to? And I'll tell you why. You don't need a whole lot of references to fasting in the New Testament. They're fulfilled in Christ. Not just Christ fasting in the wilderness. Christ, who though he was God, did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. He, as it were, fasted from it while he remained God. And he humbled himself and became a servant, giving himself. It's Christ who, as it were, fasted when though he was rich, yet he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The fulfillment of fasting is in Jesus. And that's why in the New Testament, you don't have to have a whole catalog of things about fasting. You know Christ, and you'll both feast and fast. And in knowing Christ, you will give your very self. That's the heart of what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is about. When I take time to abstain from even the lawful ways of gratifying myself at every point, I realize I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And that's the price of one who gave himself fully in order that people like me might be saved. And here's what's missional. You will do the same thing. You will be transformed so that in different ways you will give yourself for the good of others. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? You first, he says, your money. I'm not concerned first with your money. God doesn't need it. This is an evidence of your love. And that evidence of your love came when you first gave yourselves to the Lord and then to us according to the will of God. You did it in the way God prescribed. And that's missional. Because in living this way, you will give more and more of yourself to see the gospel more and more brought to people. You will give yourself more and more to show the kingdom of God in your life. This is the grace of God in Christ that causes me to do these things of holiness and helpfulness. And that furthers, that hastens the return of Christ, humanly speaking. Because in that way, the kingdom of God is more and more made known and preached in all of the world. It's not a magic key, folks. If you just say, okay, I'm going to fast, I'm going to abstain from field tomorrow, that's missional, baloney. You feast on God. You feast on God in Christ. And you'll be nourished so that you give yourself just like the food did. Right? Okay, so that's what's in view in this text. True fasting makes us feast on God in Christ so that we're strengthened by Him to go out and give our entire lives to others for His name's sake. It's to deny ourselves to the glory of God, examine ourselves. We feel the needs of others. We enter into their own experience in some small way. And then we take practical steps to deny ourselves as a lifestyle in union with Christ so that we can give ourselves to others. That's what God chooses. He says, this is a fast I choose. And what does it do? Very quickly, amazing results. And we ought to look for these. That's what, yeah, it's amazing to me how many Reformed Christians, Calvinists, well, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Whatever God wants to do is fine. Now, you live out of the promises of God and believe them, folks. This is what God says He will do when Christ's life, as it were, is worked out by the Spirit in His people. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. That light that Christ is, that you become in Him, it really shows 10,000 watts before others. And your healing shall spring up speedily. That's not like the faith healers speak, but it does speak in terms of personal benefit. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Yes, it works that way. You give yourself for the good of others and you are exhausted in it. And God has His ways, even as you represent Christ in His cross, ministering to others, to make the resurrection power of Christ pick you up and go on. It does. It does. We daily carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. We don't preach it only. We show it, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal bodies. That's what this is about. There's no other way you can explain it, folks. This isn't a magic act. This is Christ working himself out by the Spirit in his people. In verse 9, in the first part, then, and he says, last part, your righteousness will go before you. It will show. And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He'll protect you. He'll be with you. The glory of God is present. Righteousness here is right conduct that is an outworking of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to you. Then, he says, you're asking me, why don't you answer? Then, he says, you'll call. Let this kind of fasting in which you're impressed with God so that you change, let that come up. Then you'll call and the Lord will answer. And this is remarkable. He says, you'll cry and he will say, here I am. That's the language of a soldier who, when he's called by his commanding officers, says, here I am. And God says, as the one who serves his people, then you call me and I'm ready for action, which is what we want. And even further in all of this, verse 10, the last part, then your light will rise in the darkness. And I want to come back to this, where your gloom will be as noonday. Gloominess should not be a part of the Christian life. And the Lord will guide you continually. He'll teach you what to do, as hard as it is. You say, Lord, I don't know what to do in ministering in this. That's okay. The Lord will guide you by his word. And satisfy your desire in scorched place. Don't you love it? It just galls me no end when even in our own denomination people say, what do you want to be in New York for? It's so evil there. In the name of God, that's why you want to be here, because you've got the Lord who says, I'll satisfy your desire in scorched places, burned over district. I'll come and work and I'll make your bones strong. Lord, I don't know how I can do anymore. I'll strengthen you for your work. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Lord, I get all drained. Don't worry. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. He who believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of water. And I love this. You want a decaying culture to be rebuilt? This is the way it begins. And your ancient ruins will be rebuilt, the former times that were better. You want God's blessing on the next generation? You will raise up the foundations of many generations, which means you will raise up the many generations that are the solid foundations for their culture. That's what this is about. And it begins, folks, with the gospel, a gospel that makes you give as Christ did. And you'll be called the repairer of the breach. That which is torn down, you help. The restorer of streets to dwell in. Isn't that what we're looking for? Come on, Christians, we bellyache all the time about how bad things are. This is where it begins. Yes, prayer. Yes, fasting. But fasting that works itself out into a giving life like Christ, in which you give yourselves and I do for the good of others. See, verse 10, the word gloom, Isaiah uses, there'll be no more gloom upon those in Naphtali and so forth. And he uses it for gloom will be as a noonday. You want a formula for a gloomy life? Live for yourself. Just live for yourself in front of the computer, in front of your video game. Are they wrong? No, they're not. In front of the video game. Live for the next football game, basketball, baseball. Just live. What a gloomy, dark, cavernous life. It's befitting that the gloom of the grave is the end of that kind of life. You want a life that's bright? Don't just talk about believing in Jesus. Feast on him. And take some time to abstain from physical food so you can feast on him even more. And yes, that'll be missional. But it'll be really renewing for you to give yourself in practical love for the good of others at every single point, always focusing on the gospel, always. I don't think there's any better example of this text. And you know, the YouTube that's out, I'm not going to read from it, but you know, Christians are responsible for wars and killing. Christians, yes, we've had bad episodes in our history, the Crusades among them. Folks, it's been atheism that was responsible for the destruction of Jews in World War II and the killing of some of my own countrymen, Russians in Russia, by atheistic Russia. Pol Pot was not a Christian, folks. It's people who want to be God themselves because they've rejected the true God who will kill others. But Christians, they're always, you know, they're always Pharisees and they're always just dealing with do's and don'ts. Why don't they feed the poor? They do feed the poor. They feed the poor, first of all, with the Word of God, because you've got to feast on God Himself. There's been no institution in the history of the world that's been more concerned for ministry in its best times with the physical and spiritual needs of people than the Christian church. But here's what happens. It causes all of these promises to come to pass. Righteousness goes before. God's glory is our rear guard. You call upon Him and He answers. There'll be light in the midst of darkness and the rebuilding of places that were destroyed. One of my favorite missionary heroes is David Livingstone. Even now when I read about him, I just marvel. This man's life is the epitome of what grace is all about. For the middle part of the 19th century, and this man's in about 40 of his 60 years, or 30 of his 60 years, this man went into Africa when people barely knew it existed, at least Westerners. And he went with the gospel, and he went with his scientific knowledge, and he went with his skills as a doctor. And Africa wouldn't be today as a nation what it is, were it not for that man traversing almost the whole area of Africa doing that. His light went before, His righteousness went before, the glory of God was with him. Read his biography and hear how he prayed and God answered and did amazing things. What was destroyed began to be rebuilt. Not in his whole lifetime, but it began. And folks, it really happens. It really does. But it begins when we get out of the gloom of a selfish world and you really, in faith, lay hold of Christ so that, like those Corinthians, you give yourself for the good of others, even if they're in Jerusalem and you've never seen them. You're provoked to jealousy by others like the Macedonians. That's fine. But you live out of that one who was rich, but for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And that is engrafted into you, and you live that way, and the world will never be the same. And you will not just give the devil a good kick in the shins. By the gospel, you'll put a stake in his heart. May the Lord grant us grace to live bright lives, full lives, in union with Christ. As we get away from the idol of self, all idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God, the Lord is God. And say, Lord, everything. Everything, everything, to show love to you and to show love to others for the sake of the kingdom of God. Amen. Oh God, we just are so struck with how these matters of personal piety, personal holiness, personal obedience, you can't compartmentalize them, Father. They deal with our letting our light so shine before others that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. They deal with our being out in the world so that people see Christ in us. We manifest Christ to others, both in the cross and in the resurrection. We appeal to an image-based world by showing in ourselves, in our feet, in our hands, in our faces, what Christ's self-giving is all about. Lord, make us that kind of people. Make us that kind of people as part of your great offensive weaponry in the war against the kingdom of darkness. And please, O God, beginning with us, begin building up the foundation of future generations and rebuilding ancient ruins, repairing things in the breach, and being in the world pictures of the one who gave himself that we might be saved. Amen. 434, not the ones in the name, but let's sing. I know you'll see why we're going to sing stanzas 3 and 4 of 434. Let's stand together and sing stanzas 3 and 4.